Please rise for the reading of the Gospel. Our Gospel readings are found in the Gospel according to John, Luke, and Mark, beginning with the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And from Luke 23, "It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' When he had said this, he breathed his last." And from Mark, "The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" The Gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Tonight is called Good Friday. I often wondered when I was growing up just why we called it good. Bad Friday maybe. Horrible Friday. But surely not good. As we come to the last of Jesus' words on the cross and come to see all that Jesus was doing there, I believe you may see why ancient Christians called this day good. Our first words, "It is finished." First words for this evening. Often we hear these words as an expression that Jesus' life is ebbing away. We hear, "It is finished." Some have heard this statement as a cry of defeat from a disillusioned prophet, as if Jesus is indicating that he is finally beaten. But I found in my study of these words this week that there are several reasons to believe that these interpretations miss the mark. First, Jesus had been telling his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to die. He knew this was going to happen. They just didn't want to believe him. He had come to Jerusalem for this very purpose. From the beginning of John's gospel to the end, this is the purpose for which Jesus has come. Secondly, and more strikingly to me, the text tells us that he cried out in a loud voice. See, he didn't say, "It is finished." Instead, in Aramaic, he would have actually shouted one word. It would have been something like this: "Completed! Finished! Done!" A few weeks ago, I used the illustration of the artist Michelangelo. And I told you about how during the end of his life, he had a growing identification with the pain that Mary felt at the loss of her son and the devotion that he developed as in a personal relationship with Jesus. And that in Michelangelo, we have a model for ourselves. There's a story of Michelangelo. When Michelangelo completed the final brush stroke in the Sistine Chapel, and this would have been at the end of the Sistine Chapel on the altar area, the final judgment, he stood back, he stood in the middle of the chapel, and he shouted, "Finis! It is finished." See, something astounding, something amazing, something awesome was finished as Jesus died on the cross. He had finished a masterpiece of love and redemption. But what exactly was completed, finished, done, finis on the cross? When we examined Jesus' first words 40 days ago, I shared several atonement theories with you, ways that Christians throughout history have understood the work of Christ on the cross. Our text this evening is from the Gospel of John, and along with those atonement theories, John offers several references that gives us a sense of meaning of what was going on the cross. John refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God, going back to Abraham's sacrifice of a ram in place of his son in Genesis 22. Or perhaps referring to the Passover lambs that were being slaughtered even as Jesus hung on the cross. Those Passover lambs, reminiscent of the Passover lambs that were slaughtered to save the Hebrew people from death and to free them from slavery in Egypt in the book of Exodus. John calls Jesus the Son of Man lifted up, in a reference to the snake lifted up by Moses in the desert. And by looking upon that snake, people would have life. By looking upon the cross, we might have life. John refers to Jesus as a grain of wheat. Jesus said, grain of wheat planted must die and then come forth. Jesus on the cross is a deeply moving example of that sacrifice. He draws us in a willingness to follow Him. And remember the mustard seed? Remember the kingdom? How it grows? John refers to Jesus' blood as a new covenant. We learn that in ancient times an animal was killed and shared between two parties as they entered into an agreement or covenant. The blood of the animal was sprinkled on both parties and on the covenant document, sealing them together. In the Old Testament, the covenant between God and Israel sealed the people in a relationship with Yahweh in much the same way. And now we find that in Jesus' own blood, we find a new covenant. A covenant that is renewed and remembered each time we partake in communion, each time we gather with each other. God is entering this new covenant with us. And we see John referring to a return to the garden. Jesus' death and resurrection bring about a reversal of what happened in Eden. We've talked about all of these things. Writer and pastor Adam Hamilton detailed several atonement theories in his book 24 Hours That Changed the World that I read over the past few weeks. But he says in his book, the point I would invite you to consider is that Jesus was doing far more on the cross than any one of these theories or metaphors can possibly contain. C.S. Lewis wrote in his influential book, Mere Christianity, before I became a Christian, I was under the impression that the first thing Christians had to do was to believe one particular atonement theory. And what I came to see was that neither this theory, nor that theory, nor any other theory is in and of itself Christianity. Thinking through theories of the atonement is a wonderful spiritual exercise, but in some sense, they all fail to capture the heart of the gospel. One of Martin Luther's most memorable sermons, known today as a Meditation on Christ's Passion, was preached on a Good Friday. In it, he spelled out various attitudes towards the crucifixion prevalent in his time. We might recognize some of these today. Some saw the crucifixion as a premise for anti-Semitism, to go after the Christ killers. In fact, during medieval European times, oftentimes following the Good Friday Mass, there was a rampage against the local Jewish population. Some felt pity for Christ on the cross as a sort of catharsis. Today we might say it makes for a good cry, sort of like why you might go to a movie that critics called a tearjerker. But none of the devotion of Luther's day impacted the spirit Just like none of the head knowledge of atonement theory impacts our hearts. Luther asked, of what help is it to you that God is God if he's not God for you? Of what significance is it that Jesus died if he did not die for you? You see, this story is not a rallying folktale like Paul Bunyan or Casey Jones or a myth that might serve as a useful allegory. It's the story. For us as Christians, it's what defines who we are in the world. As we contemplate the cross, we should see the awful horror of God's Son, the perfect man, nailed to a torture device by even our own sins. The state that we live in, and it should terrify us. Peter said as much on Pentecost when he said to the crowd standing before him, "You crucified him." This darkness that Peter referred to lies in the heart of every human being. We see it in the Brussels bombings. We see it in all too common stories of abuse in newspapers. I was reading this week, and I came across an example of this. We saw in Germany during the 1940s people that, for inexplicable reasons, allowed for torture and death and for the evil within their hearts to become too obvious and apparent. And after that time, in the 1950s, several social scientists in the United States tried to figure out what had happened. What had gone wrong? These were otherwise rational, well-adjusted people. And they either participated or looked the other way during the Holocaust. What happened? In one experiment that was devised in the 1950s, volunteers were told that they were participating in an experiment on the use of electroshock therapy on learning. They were asked to turn a dial that increased the voltage of a shock administered to a make-believe test subject. If the test subject misanswered a question. Now, they couldn't see the test subject. The test subject was on the other side of a wall. And what these researchers found is that these volunteers that were chosen at random from amongst college campuses and off of the street exceeded the supposedly lethal amount of electricity administered to the subject and continued to do so even when the subject on the other side of the wall fell silent. 65% of the volunteers did that. Not just 1% or 2% or 3%. 65% of the volunteers. So that means more than half of us in the room would have willingly given shocks that could have been lethal to test subjects because we were commanded to do so. A few weeks ago, we talked about that as being the line between good and evil that runs in the heart of every single one of us. See, we're meant to identify with the crowds because we could have been one of them just as easily as not. We're meant to understand that it was my sin and your sin. It was the sins of all people of all time that nailed him there. And Paul says, he became sin who knew no sin. Now, the why is important. Why, Paul says, so that he might become our righteousness. We're meant to look at the cross and say in response, those are my sins that nailed him there. And because of those sins nailed there, and because he died for those sins and for me, he now grants me righteousness, and I must live in such a way to be worthy of that sacrifice. Christian author Brennan Manning died in 2013. He was born Francis Xavier Manning, and while he was growing up, his best friend was a guy by the name of Ray. The two of them did everything together. They bought a car together as teenagers. They double dated. They went to school together. They even enlisted in the Marine Corps together. They went to boot camp together, and they fought on the front lines of Korea as members of the Frozen Chosen. One night, while sitting in a foxhole, Brennan was reminiscing about the old days in Brooklyn while Ray listened and ate a chocolate bar, when suddenly a live grenade came flying into the foxhole. Ray looked at Brennan, smiled, dropped his chocolate bar, and threw himself on the live grenade. It exploded, killing Ray, but Brennan's life was spared. Afterwards, Francis Xavier Manning changed his name, his first name, to the last name of his best friend, Brennan. He said he spent the rest of his life trying to live into the sacrifice of his friend. And he saw Ray's sacrifice as a model of Christ's. As Peter put it, he personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. And Jesus says, finished, done, accomplished, finis. He had come to do what he'd come to do, and it was done. The task was accomplished. Which leads us to his final words on the cross. Just like his first words on the cross, Father, forgive them. Jesus' final words from the cross were a prayer. He prayed, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Some of you might remember that when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That he was actually reciting one of the Psalms, Psalm 22. Now we find that here again, Jesus is praying one of the Psalms. This time it's Psalm 31. In you, Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Jesus has completed what he'd been sent to do, and now in total submission, he lays everything, his very spirit upon his heavenly Father. Remember we said that each and every word from the cross should be relevant to us? You see, Jesus was in his dying words teaching us once again how to pray. When we are facing darkness and despair, and we will all face the death of a loved one. We will all face that terminal illness diagnosis, or the moment on the highway when another car is about to smash into ours. We'll all face that because that's part of the human condition. When we find ourselves in the very valley of the shadow of death, what should we pray? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Some of you might have heard this story before, and there's some comedy in it, but it might just have to do with this, so bear me out. I'm claustrophobic. I'm really claustrophobic. I had in our house in Nisswa a crawl space about that big underneath the house that I had to pull some wires from one end of the house to another and kind of wriggling on my back. And I was doing this after we'd put on an addition, and I was wearing a pair of carpenter jeans, and there's a hook on one side and a hook on the other side, and somehow underneath there, you know, those hangers that hold the HVAC. I hooked one hook on one side, another hook on the other side, and I had the wires kind of wrapped around one leg, and I was stuck. And I was underneath those floorboards, and Michelle was upstairs doing something. I don't remember, but I felt myself start getting claustrophobic and all hemmed in, and I started pounding on the floor, and she came and rescued me. Another time, I was camping on a solo trip in the Boundary Waters, and I was in a little tiny pup tent, and most of the time it was fine because I had the screen above my head, and I could see the sky, and everything was great. And then one night, there was this incredible storm, and the only way I could survive the storm was to zip the pup tent all up, and it was waterproof, but it started to get hot in there, and I felt all hemmed in, and the water was rushing down the hillside past me, and I thought for sure this big tree was going to fall on top of me. In fact, you know, in that moment, I thought for sure it was falling on top of me. And I remember, I'm not sure if I used these words, but thinking, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And we can do that any day, whether it's finding ourselves just simply in an uncomfortable conversation, whether it's finding ourselves kind of in the wrong place at the wrong time, whether it's finding ourselves in the waiting room at the doctor's office. What will I have to endure someday? What have Christians had to endure in the past? And what are Christians enduring around the world? Martyrdom? Hiding underneath walls and or behind walls or under floors? I think of my Uncle Jig, who was also really claustrophobic. And for him, it was having to go into an MRI machine. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Sometimes life just seems out of control. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It's Friday. Sunday's coming. In the meantime, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Because remember, the worst thing is never the last thing. He's got it. In the first book of Genesis, in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis, God looks at what he has created and declares it's good. Through the horror and the gore of the resurrection, we look at the finished masterpiece of Christ and declare it too good. Committing ourselves to the Father through this work of Christ for his work here. Amen.